Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that in that word that you reveal to us truth, truth about yourself, truth about ourselves, truth about life and the world that we live in. And we just ask this morning, Lord, that you will speak that truth into our lives once again today. Lord, give us ears that are open to hear. Give us eyes, spiritual eyes that are open to be able to see the things that you want to reveal to us this morning. Amen. Around the middle of last year, we started a series of Sunday morning messages from the book of Hebrews. And over a period of 3 to 4 months, we worked our way through to the middle of chapter 10. And at that point, we had a break. And today, we're going to pick it up from the middle of chapter 10, and we're going to take it through to the end of chapter 13. The reason why we had the break when we did is because there's a very logical break that takes place in the book of Hebrews at that particular point. In the early chapters, those first 9.5 chapters, we saw particularly how much greater, how much better, how much more superior Jesus is than, well, firstly, the angels, better than Moses and the Old Covenant, better than the Old Testament priesthood and that complex system of trying to achieve forgiveness of sin through sacrifices and so on. The book of Hebrews was actually written to Jewish believers, and so they were steeped in their understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. They had the Old Testament and they knew it well, and they lived their lives according to that Old Testament teaching. But what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get them to understand is that when Jesus came, he did away with the need for the old covenant, the old way of being able to enter into a relationship with God. He did away with the old sacrificial system that required the deaths of innocent animals. He did away with the need for those blood sacrifices that had to be offered by the people on a regular basis. He did away with the need for the tabernacle and later on the temple. And so when Jesus came, he replaced the priesthood. He himself became the great high priest. He himself offered the only sacrifice that was necessary by taking his own blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, into the presence of God as the one necessary sacrifice. And so when Jesus came, he actually replaced, he did away with that old covenant and replaced it with a new one. And no longer now is it necessary for blood or priests or tabernacles or temples or those sorts of things. The only thing that is necessary now is Jesus. Jesus himself. And what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to say to these Hebrew believers who are maybe having a few doubts or questions, wondering whether they've done the right thing in becoming Christians, maybe thinking about going back to the old ways. He was saying to them, think again. Because you see, our absolute and total confidence in Jesus is totally sufficient. We need to have confidence in this new covenant that Jesus himself has written in his own blood. Well, that's all a very brief summary of what we covered in those first 9.5 chapters. And now what we're going to do is we're going to enter this new section in the book of Hebrews, which is going to help us apply that teaching. The things that we understand doctrinally about our faith are pretty well useless unless we do something with them. We have to live them out. We have to put into practice the things that we believe. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is urging us to do. So let's look again at this passage that I read before. Dan, I just wonder if you could just turn the fold back down a little bit, please. It's very, very noisy here. Thanks. Look again at verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then comes his point. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and so on. Whenever you see the word therefore, as we see here in verse 19, we know that it is referring to something which has come immediately before it. As a result of what the writer has been saying earlier, he is now saying, as a result of that, therefore, because of that, this is the way you need to respond. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And on he goes. Probably the therefore is referring here to everything that has been written in the previous 9.5 chapters. It's a very significant therefore. Well, what are the grounds for our confidence? Well, as I've already explained, as a result of that summary I gave in the previous 9.5 chapters there, the confidence that we have is based entirely upon Jesus himself and what Jesus has done for us. No Old Testament worshipper, no Old Covenant worshipper would ever have dared to go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies really was the very presence of God himself. And no Old Testament or Old Covenant worship would have dared to go into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would dare to do that. And he would have to go through a massive amount of ritual cleansing and take the right sacrifice with him. And with a lot of fear and trepidation, he would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. That's one day a year. And yet what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is that we who are now Christians, we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Jesus has gone behind that curtain. Jesus has actually taken his own blood on our behalf into the presence of God himself. And he did that, of course, when he died on the cross. When Jesus died, we're told the curtain in the temple split in two. That curtain was 90 feet high. That's nearly 30 metres high. It was a massive curtain. And it split in two. You can imagine the kerfuffle it must have caused the priests who were in the temple at that moment to be able to look into the into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and they would have turned their backs on it because they weren't allowed to do that. But this was symbolizing what Jesus had accomplished at that moment when he died on the cross. That curtain that separated man from God was now being removed. And the way that that happened was because Jesus himself, our great high priest, was taking his own blood through his death on the cross and opening up the way, this new and living way, into the presence of God. Jesus was our and is our great high priest. And we can have absolute confidence in the access that he has gained for us into the presence of God. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that when we have Jesus, we have something far, far better than the old covenant believers ever had. We have complete and unrestricted access into the presence of God. And you know, as a result of what Jesus has done, and through our faith in him, there is no moment at any time of any day of the year when we can utilize that freedom that we have to have access to God. It doesn't matter what circumstance or situation we be in, Jesus guarantees us access to God. And that is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. One of the famous archbishops of the early church, a guy called Chrysostom, he lived from 349 to 407 AD, so roughly 400 years after Christ. He was a great preacher and he was a highly respected leader of the church in those days. The emperor of the Roman Empire at the time hated Chrysostom, and he threatened to send Chrysostom into exile if he remained a Christian. And this is what Chrysostom said to him: "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from a man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven for whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." Here was a man who knew what it was to have unrestricted fellowship with the God that he loved and he worshipped. And nothing that emperor could do could in any way take that from him. And this is the access that we have into the presence of God that is guaranteed to us by Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we need to put our faith in him and have full confidence in that faith. Not just one day a year, maybe, if God accepts our sacrifice. No, God accepts the sacrifice because he accepted when Jesus offered it on our behalf. And so we have unrestricted access all the time, whatever the circumstance of life that we might be facing. That's where our confidence as Christians lies. Let me read those verses again. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Because of our relationship now with Christ, The writer here gives us three specific challenges. And the first one is that we should take seriously our relationship with God. Take seriously how we relate to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can have full assurance of faith. We know that our conscience has been cleansed. We know that we have been baptized into union with Christ. We are inseparably linked with Jesus. When the Israelite nation, all probably between 1 and 2 million of them, stood at the base of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, as part of the ritual before the law was given, the people were sprinkled with blood, outwardly sprinkled, physically sprinkled with blood. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that now we who are believers in Jesus have also been sprinkled with blood inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Our guilt has been removed. We've been washed clean in our hearts. And this, of course, is symbolized when our bodies are washed in baptism. And because of that, we have a close and a personal relationship with God Himself. Recently, I read a book on the teachings of Islam. In Islam, of course, God is regarded as utterly holy. He is deeply respected, but he is remote. He is distant from people. And so the idea of having a close personal relationship with this God, the idea of being able to come personally into his presence, the idea of being able to enjoy personalized fellowship with him, is something which is foreign to the thought behind the Islamic faith. The idea that we can come with a clear conscience, knowing that our conscience has been cleansed, not because we have cleaned up our lives sufficiently for God to accept us, but because we have been forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done, that is unthinkable. And yet this is the privilege, this is the right of every Christian. The cry of the Apostle Paul's heart was, I want to know Christ more and more and more. The privilege of being able to share in his sufferings. This is what I want. And friends, we who are Christians today need to constantly be seeking to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to God. The way has been opened up for us, but we have to accept the invitation to come. And we do that as we get to know God better through his word, as we spend more time with him in prayer and in worship. It's the cry of our hearts today, to know God better. And that word know in the Greek is actually referring not just to a head knowledge, but to an experiential knowledge, a heart knowledge of God. I think that's the first implication of understanding the foundations of our faith. Firstly, that we need to be seeking to know God better, to draw near to him. The second challenge comes in verse 23, and this is the challenge to take seriously how we view the future. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the faith that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Often, when you read the New Testament, you'll come across three foundational elements of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. I think we understand the faith bit. We understand the love bit. I don't think understand very well the hope bit. And yet, it is fundamental to the Christian life. Hope is what keeps us looking forward. In the darkest, the most difficult times of our lives, it is the hope that keeps us looking forward with a sense of optimism. You receive some bad news, and you remember the promise of God never to leave us nor forsake us. When the world seems to be falling apart, all creation is groaning, longing to be liberated, we remember that God says, even when the whole world is falling apart, I'm still at the wheel. I'm still working out my good purposes. I know exactly what's going on. It is not taking me by surprise. When our health is failing and maybe death is looming over us, we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with us. Because we know that death is not the end. Because we can look forward to that day when we'll get a new body, when there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. And this is the hope that sustains us in those times. And I'll be able to share that hope even this very week with a family who have been faced with that situation. Friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we could go on and on, but see, hope is a very powerful thing. And the book of Hebrews is really full of references to hope. It talks about hope as being an anchor for our souls. It keeps us safe and solid and secure when the storms are raging. Hope inspires us to keep holding on to God tenaciously in the bad times. The word used in my translation here is unswervingly. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. But as well as keeping us sane and solid in the bad times, it is something which also helps us to live productively for God in the good times. We get up each day and we serve our lives faithfully for God because we have something to look forward to that drives us on. And what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to do here is to put that hope that we have into action. Make sure that we keep our focus clear. Make sure that we are certain that whatever we're going through now, it's going to end okay. It's going to work out okay in the end. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, because of the assurance, the guarantee that he gives us. The promises of our faithful God, which ultimately are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and applied to us, are rock solid. We don't have to doubt them. So that's the second challenge that the writer gives. But then there's a third one in verses 24 and 25. We are to take seriously how we care for one another. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day of the return of Jesus. I think the main point of these two verses here is that the Christian life is meant to be lived out in a communal setting. Except in maybe the most exceptional circumstances, Christians ought to be in a church, in a setting where they are rubbing life against life, the other people, spurring each other on, it says, encouraging one another. And you can't do that unless you're having regular contact with other Christians. Now this might seem a little bit hard for people who are naturally loners. They're comfortable in their own skin. They don't mind being on their own. But the true context for the outworking of the practicalities and the realities of the Christian life is in a church, where you're having contact with lots of other people. It's very hard to stay strong in your faith when you're cut off from regular church fellowship. What are the enemies that we face as Christians? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, there's plenty of temptation from the world. The temptation to compromise. Maybe to take our eyes off Jesus and to start letting our eyes drift into things which are not right. Friends, this, if you like, battle that we're involved in is a difficult one. It's a challenge. It's a threat to our faith. And that's the reason why we need each other. We really do. I know that in a church of our size, it's not realistic for you to be able to get to know everybody well. And let's face it, there's many different personalities and backgrounds here. People in many different stages of life. But I can promise you, I can guarantee you, that as you get to know people here, you will certainly get to know some people who you can relate to in a deeper way. If that's not happening for you at the moment, keep working at it, because it will happen. And you'll get to know people, listen to this, that you can spur on and encourage. But people who will also spur you on and encourage you. And we need to be doing this to each other. Surveys show that attendance at church services in Australia is dropping. And church attendance has been dropping steadily over many years now. And we understand that. We're very much a minority these days, we who turn up in church week by week. But this is the thing that is more disturbing to me, I must admit. Surveys also show that people who belong to evangelical churches are becoming less and less regular in their attendance at church. I've got two pastor friends, one here in Brisbane and one in Sydney. And both of those guys in recent years have done surveys in their own churches. I'm not big on surveying our church, and we don't keep accurate numbers of attendances and things like that here. But these guys have done this work, and they plotted people's attendance, without them knowing, I presume, how often they were in church over a one-month period. And this is just one service, not necessarily twice on the same Sunday. And they discovered that of people who they regarded, and probably those people regarded themselves as regular attenders of that church, their attendance rate over that month was between 60 and 65%. So what, that's just a bit over twice a month. That shocked me. Then I thought to myself, what about City North? Do we do better than that? I'm sure we do. Well, I'm not sure that we do. But I mean, I don't quote this to pass personal judgment on anybody. It's simply to point out the fact that we live today in a very busy age where a lot of people have to work on weekends. Life is very stressful. Generally, we're pretty time poor. And what it means is that the idea of being consistent week in, week out in our attendance at church perhaps takes a lot more effort now than what it did once upon a time. It's very easy these days to bail out of being in church on a Sunday because of other things that are going on in our busy lives. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that for our own sake, but also for the sake of other people, we really ought to be getting regular fellowship. You need me to encourage you and to spur you on. I need you to be encouraging me and spurring me on. And the same can be said for every one of us here. I need to be in church on Sunday morning. Well, I'm the pastor, but I'm paid to be in church on Sunday morning. All right. But I need to be here because I have to be doing my job in helping you grow as a Christian, become stronger in your faith. And you know, we need to be there so that we can build each other up. We need to be there so we can check to see how each other's going. We need to be finding out whether our prayers are being answered for each other. We need to be working out whether issues that we are facing in our lives that we need to be praying for. You see, this is what it means for us to spur each other on in our faith. The proper context for us to be growing as Christians is by being in relationship with other people. Why do people miss church so often these days? These are some reasons, and I haven't come up with all of these, but they all seem pretty sensible to me. Sickness, just exhausted with life, maybe feeling unwell, a bit vague, but whatever that means. Sunday sport, Sunday shopping, school events, kids' parties, weekend work commitments, trips away, long weekend, maybe that explains why our numbers are a bit down today, visits to family and friends, holidays, mental breaks. That preach is so boring. I just need a break. I mean, you can see as you look down that list there that some of those things are unavoidable. And I'm not wanting to stand here today saying, you've got to be in church 52 weeks a year or else I'm going to come jumping down. I mean, that's not what it's all about, right? But, you know, some of those things are choices that we make. We choose to let those things become more important to us than our need to be there encouraging and spurring each other on. And I just want to share that with you, just to encourage you to think carefully about this matter. I know that life is busy, and I know for many of us life is probably getting even busier. And so this trend is only going to get worse. If we do some of these surveys in 5 or 10 years' time, will people only be in church 2 Sundays? Will we be down to 50%? And if everybody turned up at church every week, we would probably have to put an extra 50 or 100 chairs in this place here. The world that we live in today, it makes no distinction between Sunday and Saturday. It's not a special day of the week. It's a day when you relax, you go shopping, you go to the beach, you invite people over for a barbie, you put on a birthday party. But we who are Christians, we understand all of that. We need to make a conscious choice about how are we going to spend our Sundays? It's interesting these days that podcasts are very popular, but even a podcast is not the same as having face-to-face fellowship with somebody. You might enjoy a good message, but that's not what we're being challenged to do here in Hebrews 10. I see some of the bigger churches these days, and I think the biggest Baptist church in Australia is the Crossway Baptist Church in Melbourne. They now have an online service each week, and it allows for a certain amount of interaction between people, and presumably they do church from home, or even from overseas, by the way, too. You've got folk from their church who are overseas, and they can hook into this online service each week. You know, we live in a crazy old world, and We have lots of technology and we can do things in lots of different ways, and, you know, good luck to them there. But I'm just putting in a plea this morning for some genuine, old-fashioned, face-to-face fellowship. I can remember when I was a university student, and, you know, a week on a university campus doesn't do a real lot for your faith, by and large. And I just used to love going to church on Sunday and being with my Christian friends and being encouraged. And, you know, I think church on Sunday, and it gave me the lift that I needed to get me through another week. It kept my faith intact, and I'm being a bit selfish, I guess, in saying that, but I hope that maybe there were other young people in the church who were also encouraged by the fact that I was there and maybe had a little bit of input into their lives. Yeah. Well, it's one thing to say that we've got faith, but faith is something that we need to put into practice, isn't it? And I think that what these verses are challenging us to do this morning is to do that, to keep investing in our relationship with God personally. I think especially as we read our Bibles and we pray, we need to keep drawing near to God. That's the challenge. Keep on. It's an ongoing, persevering thing. Keep drawing near to God. We need to hold on to the hope that we profess, to keep tenaciously believing the promises of our faithful God. When the difficult times come, to keep on tenaciously holding on to that hope that we have in Christ. And then thirdly, to keep loving and caring for others, particularly in our spiritual family here at City North. But faith doesn't grow in a vacuum. Faith grows in the argy-bargy of life. And I pray that God will help us to keep building our lives on these great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when the storms of life do come, we will be able to stand, and we'll stand strongly. And we'll keep on standing strongly for God until the day when Jesus comes back for us. I think that's the thrust, the challenge of these verses here. May God help us to understand them and to apply them in our lives. Let's pray.